Welcome to our next installment in the series on the Psalms. Today we'll be reading from Psalm 51, verses 13 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, "Hear the Word of the Lord." "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. In 1886, a pharmacist in Atlanta was trying to create a cure for headaches and various ailments, and so he and his assistant ended up combining extracts from the coca leaf and the cola nut with carbonated water. Well, you can probably guess the result. The result was not what he had hoped it would be, but what he had actually created was the soon-to-be one of the most popular beverages in the world, Coca-Cola. And sometimes things produce unexpected results. And from the human perspective, this is true with God and His mercy. Because we can get kind of a wrong idea of what mercy produces in the life of the believer in the church. Or we can be surprised by what mercy produces. Because when I say wrong or surprised, I really mean that a lot of times our concept of God's mercy is really incomplete. Not only in its definition, but also in its results. Because even before we get into the details of the section here on the psalm, we can see that the effects, generally speaking, of God's mercy are to the benefits of others within the church and outside of it, not just to the person individually. And so the effects of mercy for the individual are personal, but they are not private. See, in our culture, we have a kind of a, you know, even if we believe in sin and we believe in divine mercy, then we tend to kind of have, well, that's between you and God. And to a degree, that is true. I'm not advocating that we start setting up extra mics down in the front stage to have people come and confess all their dark secrets or the sins that they have been forgiven of. But note that the mercy of God here is not to be understood as a cover-up for sin. God doesn't show us mercy so that no one has to know. He shows us mercy, and we see here the product of his mercy is a worshipful, forgiven sinner who praises God publicly for his mercy to him. It's as if to say, hey, come near me, and I will tell you of God's mercy towards me, how he helped me, forgave me, how he raised me up out of the pit. Well, you've got to admit that you needed to be forgiven. You've got to admit that you were in the pit. And so the mercy of God must come from the outside in, right? It's not just us forgiving ourselves, you know. It's have you forgiven yourself? That's not the question. The mercy of God comes from the outside in, from God to us, but then the effects of it go from the inside out in the form of praise and testimony to others. And so as we think about mercy and what it produces, we need to think in terms of the believer individually and the church generally. And we will look at each in this sermon. First, we see in verses 13 to 17 the results of mercy in the believer. And the first result, we'll look at three of them, but the first one is found in verse 13, which is a reproducing repentance. David says that as a result of God's merciful actions in verses 7 through 12, he will teach others the ways of God. He will teach others the ways of living in obedience to God's commands, for his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He will teach the Ten Commandments, many of which he had broken publicly and grievously. Now, in view of the present psalm's content, we can surmise that David will also be teaching the way that God operates in mercy. He will be teaching others that The Lord indeed is, as Moses said, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Notice that David is not compelled to teach others as a form of community service ordered by a judge as part of his probation. He's not out on the side of the Israelite road picking up trash. He is doing his praise, his service to God, as an act of gratitude, to show his joy and gratitude to God for his grace. It is very similar to the New Testament, where Jesus, after he predicted Peter's denial of him, said, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." When you've come back, when you've repented, Peter, after denying me, strengthen your brothers. Luke 22, verse 32. David's repentance produces repentance in others. And for his teaching of the Lord's way encourages other sinners to return to God. For as he teaches the ways of the Lord, conviction for sin comes in, and when he teaches the gracious nature of God, sinners return to the Lord. Like the Apostle Paul, who, you know, he understood that his life, he says in 1 Timothy, is such an example of God's mercy to a severe sinner, you could say, that if Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. Now, we must keep in mind that David has been involved in wicked and scandalous sin. His sin was public, and thus his repentance must also be public. And from this, this and other passages, we can derive the helpful principle that the circle of repentance only has to be as wide as those sinned against. And what this means is that for us who on a daily basis perhaps aren't dealing with adultery and murder, I certainly hope, can testify still to the merciful faithfulness of our God, who day in and day out forgives our sin and loves us beyond our understanding and certainly our deserving. Let us also take note that a true call to repentance from a person other than God can only come from one who is repentant himself. David calls others to repentance from a place of humility, from the place where of his own awareness of his great evil and God's amazing grace. This is what makes a call to repentance genuine and compelling rather than legalistic and hypocritical. In this way, David fulfills Jesus' teaching about removing the log for one's own eye. And I always find this an interesting point in Jesus' teaching, because I'm curious when people will, you know, they're confronted with their sin and they don't like it, but they know enough of the Bible to say, well, get the log out of your own eye. Aha! Gotcha. But what they mean is, well, you're a hypocrite and I won't listen to you, right? Because you have sinned too, so therefore I don't need to listen to you. But when Jesus taught about the purpose of what we might call ocular log removal, it was for the purpose of assisting others in clearing up their vision. Jesus said that you need to get the log out of your own eye so that you will be able to get the speck out of your brother's eye. He didn't say, you have a log in your own eye, so leave it there so that way everybody can walk around with specks and logs and we can all be blind. But as a culture, we seem content to have everyone blind and in pain rather than deal with sin by repentance and faith and so regain our vision. David has had the log that was in his eye painfully removed, and now he can see clearly and help others return to the Lord. Each of us can bear testimony, first to the wonders of God's mercy and our justification and our conversion as we realize Christ died for our sins effectively and fully, but we can also, more and more as we live lives as Christians, bear testimony to his patient love in our daily sanctification. And as God increases our understanding of our sin and his mercy, that only further impresses upon us the goodness of the Lord. And so this leads us to the second result, which is the personal enablement to praise. in verses 14 and 15. So we have a reproducing repentance that is the first result of mercy in the believer. Secondly, the personal enablement to praise. Matthew Henry, writing on verse 14, said that only penitents should be preachers. This is true, and David is no exception. He still grieves over his guilt for the murder of Uriah. And we might even add the other soldiers who lost their lives as a result of David and Joab's schemes. David knows his crimes against God, and he knows his crimes against others. Further, he knows to whom he is accountable, and thus he returns to his request for mercy for what he has done. He knows that deliverance can only come from the hand and mercy of God. And so he directs his plea to God, but not just any God, the God of his salvation. Indeed, if there is any hope for David, it will be with the God who saves. When we repent of our own sin, we must direct our repentance toward the God of our salvation, the God who bears with us, who makes atonement for our sin by the blood of sacrifice, even that of his own son. It will be the mercy of God that inspires David's tongue to praise God. But note how his praise is not specifically for his mercy, but his righteousness. This may be a reference to the goodness of God generally, as Calvin argues in his commentary on this passage. For in the goodness of God, we find his love, his benevolence, we also find his moral uprightness and justice. Our God is the one who takes sin seriously, but is also faithful to be merciful and to deliver us from our own sinful guilt time and again. And we, like David, are moved to praise him for his goodness. We see in verse 15 that the mercy of God unseals David's lips to declare his praise. Because if penitents make the best preachers, as Matthew Henry wrote, then certainly great sinners who are pardoned make great singers, as Charles Spurgeon wrote. But it is important to see that God does this, that his mercy has this effect upon us, because grave sin will hinder our worship, for even when we are repentant, we may not feel able to worship God. There are times when our conscience has, as Derek Kidner wrote, that our conscience has shamed us into silence. But it is his mercy that frees us and frees our lips to praise. This was put beautifully by Matthew Henry, who wrote, "To those that are tongue-tied by reason of guilt, the assurance of forgiveness of their sins says effectually, 'Ephphatha, be opened.' And when the lips are opened, what should they speak but the praises of God?" Does God's mercy open your lips in praise? If you're not sure, perhaps you don't fully grasp the depth of God's mercy that he has given to you. Because if we did, we would not stop singing. But that shouldn't be a cause for doubt or worry or fear, honestly. It really should just be an excitement, a motivation to know that there is more mercy to apprehend, more to comprehend, truly, and that there are greater degrees and depths of God's mercy that are simply awaiting us for it to be appreciated and to drive us into greater and deeper and more faithful and loving worship. And so we see in the life of the believer that God's mercy produces a reproducing repentance, and in the enablement to worship once again. And third, God's mercy provides an understanding of true worship in verses 16 and 17. What David says in these two verses has set many a scholar, normally liberal scholars, to declare the inconsistency of the Bible, of the biblical testimony. I am actually personally surprised by how many of these scholars essentially freak out over these words, acting as if David is repudiating the Levitical sacrificial system, because he isn't. And I don't find it that hard to understand that he's not. What David understands is that sacrifices are only as effective as they come from the heart of the one who offers them. Further sacrifices do not benefit God in any way, meaning that God does not eat the flesh of a sacrifice. He doesn't drink the blood. He's not thirsty or hungry. He doesn't crave for sacrifices. He is not like the pagan gods. But Israelites had a tendency to treat God as if he was, as if he did. And what this resulted in was a kind of religious ritualism, an empty formalism that focused upon the act rather than upon the person and the heart of the person performing the act. God accepted these sacrifices laid out in the Levitical system because they pointed forward to the one who would make the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ. As Calvin writes, when they presented their sacrifices, they could not be said to be bringing anything of their own to the Lord, but must rather be viewed as borrowing from Christ the necessary purchase money of redemption. That's an interesting way to think of the sacrificial system, that in essence, they were the sacrifices borrowed from Jesus the necessary purchase money of redemption. David knows that he cannot make up for his sin. To put it in modern terms, it's as if he says here that God, you would not accept my works, my church attendance, giving tithes and offerings, as if these things I could do or other things that would obtain pardon. Because if that's how it worked, then I would do them, but I can't. Because you're not a God who looks at the outside, who just cares about bare external deeds. You look to the heart. And then he tells us what God really wants. That God wants a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That word contrite means fundamentally to be crushed. What God wants is humility. A person who knows that all he has, that all she has, is the divine mercy of the Lord. It is thus crucial that we never separate humility from faith. I mean, how contradictory is an arrogant faith? Because pride expresses itself in rebellion and arrogant independence from God, while humility abases ourselves and declares our helplessness and our need for God's goodness and mercy. Therefore, as one author wrote, humility is a prerequisite for spiritual renewal. You're not going to have spiritual renewal without humility. It's just not going to happen. If you think so much of yourself, how in the world, or as I've liked to put it when we do the Lord's Supper, it's how can you come, you've got these elements that symbolize the blood and body of Christ. How can you come to receive the elements if your hands are full of your own good works and good deeds? What need do you have of a Savior if your hands are already full with the baubles and trinkets and the diversions of the world? It's only when we come with empty hands and humility, saying, Lord, fill me, feed me, cleanse me, save me. That is when the spiritual renewal comes in. But Christian, is this not a precious promise that the Lord gives us from the lips of David here? That what God desires from us are not grand deeds, say, climb the tallest mountain or, whip yourself until you bleed. He doesn't require the most flowery words or expensive offerings. Rather, He demands hearts broken over sin, ready to be received and mended by the mercy of God. Here is a promise of assurance of God's kindness, that he will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Matthew Henry wrote, "Never yet has God spurned a lowly, weeping penitent. And never will he do so while God is love and while Jesus is called the man who receiveth sinners." Was it not Jesus who said in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that it was not the religious formalist who did all the good things, but it was the sinner who beat his breast with tears and prayed for mercy who went home justified? Because true worship comes not in perfecting the manner of our sacrifices and just and finding the exact dollar and cents that we must give and hitting the notes on the songs just right, the exact amount of time that we must give to God in prayer and personal study of His Word, in all the right words and deeds. True worship comes from a heart that is broken for sin and healed by mercy. What kind of a God do we perceive He is if all He cares about are our outward forms and rituals? No. This God accepts the worship that comes from the heart, from a heart changed by the love of God, because that person knows who his God is and regards his God rightly as both holy and merciful. Ask yourself, what is it that God wants from me in worship? Does He just want me to say the right things, to put the right things into the plate? Yes, our actions matter. Yes, our words matter. But what God wants most of all is your heart. And is that the thing that you're keeping from Him? Is that the thing that you're giving to someone or something else? What do we call it when a husband gives his wife an expensive diamond necklace, but she knows that he has no real love for her? What do you call that? You call that a tragedy. You don't call that love. Because she would trade her diamonds for a cheap carnation that was given in sincere affection. Likewise, God doesn't want our sacrifices that do not come from the heart. He wants us. He wants our affections. And the one who experiences the mercy of God is enabled to give them. And so mercy produces a repentance that reproduces. And it enables us to praise the Lord and teaches us where true worship comes from. So those are the three results of mercy in the life of the believer. Now we're going to talk about two results of mercy in the church in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, we see the result of God's mercy is a church that is both blessed and, we might say, rebuilt by God. David, in verse 18, asks God to be good to Zion. Zion is a reference to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the people of God in general. And in praying for God to build up the walls of Jerusalem, David is asking for God to essentially make the community of faith secure. In essence, David is praying for God to build His church. He's praying the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." God's mercy is not to David only, but to all of His people. Because God is merciful to His people individually, but He also addresses their sin corporately. And by His mercy, God builds up His church. Now, the building of the walls of Jerusalem would have been taken in a much more literal sense later on by those who had gone into exile, and the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down, and especially by those who returned to Jerusalem under Nehemiah, because that was Nehemiah's personal project. That takes up essentially the whole book of Nehemiah is dedicated to rebuilding the walls. And to build the walls of Jerusalem required the builders to build with one hand and to carry a sword with the other, because these walls were being rebuilt in the midst of enemies who desired nothing more than to see Jerusalem destroyed. But the walls were built just the same. Why? Because God builds His church. And we see in the New Testament how God builds His church as He uses disciples to plant the seed of the gospel and the harvest of faith that comes as a result. We also see how God continues to build His church as He convicts the churches of their various sins and wrongdoings, as He calls us to faithfulness to the gospel, to love, compassion, and holiness. Through His mercy, God continues to build His church, to build us up in the midst of a hostile world. And this is very interesting because mercy is often seen as soft and weak by the world, but for us, mercy is the power of God that overcomes the world, overcomes the flesh and the devil. The mercy of God overcomes our sins and failures and prepares us for eternity with the Lord in glory. Thus, the mercy of God results in the church being built up by the Lord in grace and power. Secondly, we see how in the church the mercy of God results in the unity of heart and action in worship. In verse 19. Because those who would argue that David repudiates the sacrificial system previously apparently didn't read to the end of the passage, because it's not confusing what David says here, because on the one end he says, you don't want sacrifices, you want the heart, but then he says, hey, but once we worship you, then you will, you know, once we're humbled and we come to you, receive your mercy, then you'll receive sacrifices. Well, it's because we have to get the proper order of worship. The proper order of worship is from the heart to the mouth and the hands, not vice versa. God does not delight in the bare act of animal sacrifice that we talked about earlier, but he does delight in receiving sacrifices from those who love him for his mercy. It is important for us to see that the fact that God desires humble hearts does not mean that he does not want us to worship him according to his word, or that he does not want us to live holy lives. That mercy being the heart of our worship doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to be committed to living sacrificially for the kingdom. It is when the community of faith sees the mercy of God is at the heart of their salvation and standing with the Lord that their worship becomes acceptable to him. People fight and argue about worship today. Some argue that we should only sing the Psalms. Others argue that we shouldn't sing contemporary songs. Others argue that we should only sing the new stuff. And while that discussion does matter, and I do believe that our worship must be regulated by the Word of God, which means that there are things that we should do in worship and things that we should not do in worship, we must not lose sight of the fact that the heart of worship for us, for the church here today, is the mercy of God. Why should God accept anything that we offer him in our worship? Is it because we're so great at singing? Is it because we offer the best prayers or the best preaching? Is it because we're deep down good people? No. At the heart of our worship is that we are sinners who deserve eternal judgment for our sins, but the punishment we deserve has been poured out upon the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, right? Do we really believe we're wretches who receive grace? Because if so, let us sing. And so we come to God today, not as the good people doing good things, being received and patted on the head by our good God, but as those who have done nothing to commend themselves to God, that come to God with nothing except the blood of Jesus. But the key here is we have it. We have the blood of Jesus. We have the resurrection of Jesus. And because we do, we worship God. And God delights in our worship. When it comes to God's mercy, unexpected results may follow. When we are introduced to the mercy of God, we might only think that the result is forgiveness. Like, that's it. That's all mercy gets us. And that's part of it, but there's so much more. The mercy of God produces in us things like humility, repentance, testimony, and the upbuilding of the church and the true worship of God. Therefore, let us delight in the mercy of God today, and may his mercy produce all of its gracious effects in us, that sinners like us may return to the Lord, that we may all worship him in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have our hope, in Christ we have our salvation, that when we pray to you, we are praying to the God of our salvation, the God of our certain and sure salvation in Jesus. And Father, we confess that we do not have anything by ourselves that we can commend ourselves to you, but we lean upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, upon his resurrection, the promises of the gospel that say that all who believe in Jesus, that he is raised from the dead, that he died for our sins, that all who believe in their heart and can confess with their mouth, we will be saved. And so, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged, that all these effects of your mercy would be at work in us, that we would have a repentance that is reproduced in those around us, that we would be enabled to open our lips in praise to the God of our salvation, that we would once again be refreshed in what true worship is and feel it in our hearts, knowing that we worship because God has forgiven us and he is a God of unimaginable mercy and love, and we love you for it, and we have to sing it. We have to express it. We have to tell others about it. And Father, we pray that your mercy would have its effect upon the church, that we would be bound together around Jesus Christ, and that you would gather us afresh as a church, Lord, in the truth of the gospel, and that we would be built up by your mercy, and that we would be united in our hearts and our actions, that there would be consistency between them in the worship that we give to you. May you delight in the worship of your people, for you are merciful, and we receive your mercy with joy and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.